please, to Philippians chapter 2. I would argue, as do others, that the greatest blessing, highest privilege of our salvation is the blessing of adoption. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, 1 John 1, 3. It's God's plan from all eternity to make us His children. He predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And we come the children of God by faith in Christ. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, John 1:12. It's one thing for God to save a sinner from hell and to justify him and give him a complete, perfect righteousness for Christ's sake, but it's another thing for God to adopt me and make me one of His children. How could there be a greater honor and blessing bestowed upon a sinner? And part of that is to make me a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It's enough to blow one's mind. And there are noble obligations that come with being children. Let me illustrate. Imagine that you were adopted into the royal family of some country. You were some rejected orphan on the street, and the king sought you out and adopted you, gave you his name, made you an heir of his inheritance or of his goods and of his lands and of his kingdom. But he now sits you down and says, "Now that you're my son, there are particular obligations that are yours by virtue of being my son." And fulfilling those obligations is noble because each of them is living consistent with your new identity as a child of the King. Now the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:12 that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to say, "For God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Now, we need to understand that that is not working out a salvation from a God who is working in us, who has put us into a concentration camp, who is lashing us with strokes and making unreasonable demands. That God is our Father, and all of our obligations in working out our own salvation is a matter of the obedience of children, children who've been adopted by the King, children who want to fulfill those obligations out of love to that Father and to bring honor to the family name. Now, in this section of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he's describing for us a worthy church, a church that's living up to its identity and calling in this sinful world. And here in this text where we began in verse 14, in just a moment, we will see that he is telling us that part of living as a worthy church is to live consistent with our identity as the true children of God. The true children of God. Look at verses 14 to 16. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our glorious identity as the children of the living God. Thank you that you're not an evil taskmaster, ready to bop us over the head with a divine baseball bat, but that you are our Father that loves us, that has adopted us taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us in the kingdom of your dear Son, made us an heir with Christ. And I pray that as we listen to the word this morning, we will listen with the ears of children who love their Father. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the true children of God are known by their compliance, they're known by their character, and they're known by their completion. And for reasons that I hope will become evident, we're only going to get so far in our exposition this morning as to consider that the children of God are known by their compliance. We're going to consider what Paul says just and only in verse 14 when he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." The children of God are known by their compliance. Now, when Paul says do all things, that's a comprehensive statement, isn't it? What he's about to tell us applies to everything and in every situation of life. There is no exception to what Paul says in this verse. Really, Paul, all things? And Paul says, yep, you heard me. And in this case, a good Calvinist would say all means all. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And I want you to notice, first of all, with me, that the true children of God, as the true children of God, we are to do all things without unbelieving talk. We are to do all things without unbelieving talk. Now, the word translated grumbling can be translated murmuring. Do all things without murmuring. Or, as we'll see in a few moments, you could translate it, do all things without complaining. And evidently, this word, grumbling or murmuring, is not something that's done loudly in front of a large crowd where you're speaking and they're listening, but it's often, if not always, a quieter kind of talk, sort of like a whispering. Person to person, or a small group of people to another group of people. For example, if two of you are sitting in your seats there this morning after the service, one of you might say, "That was a terrible sermon. I can't believe we pay him to do that." Right? Now, probably none of you would have the guts to stand and say, "Hey, y'all, what'd you think about that?" Right? That's not murmuring. The other is more of a murmuring. It's a quieter person to person sort of talk, sort of a whispering, if you will. And it can carry the idea of grumbling or discontentment. For example, in Acts 6:1, we read that the office of diaconate, of course, was inspired by God, but the circumstances in which it arose is when there were certain widows who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. And the Bible says that there was some murmuring going on, some complaining. Now, maybe someone could argue in that case it was a just complaining, or maybe it was a just complaining that turned into sinful complaining. But obviously it was a crucial issue that needed to be addressed. But it does carry the idea of a complaint. I don't believe this is right. This is not just. I'm not being treated fairly. This should have been done instead. So it's got that kind of groan and moan. It's got that kind of gripey feel to it. You know what it is to gripe, right? I grew up hearing that. Don't gripe. Or he's griping. That's the idea. And the Apostle Peter uses the word in 1 Peter 4:9 when he says, "Show hospitality without complaining." Now we know what that's all about, right? And maybe you don't get up and say in front of a big crowd, "I've got to do hospitality today," right? That looks bad. You don't do that. That'd ruin your testimony. What does it mean to do hospitality without complaining? Well, to do it with complaining is, okay, I guess I better do it. It's my Christian duty. But I really struggle with that person my spouse wants to have over. I've forgiven him for what he's done, but I don't know that I guess I'll have to have him at my table. Maybe there'll be a big bowl between me and him and I can't see him. Or I'm going to have to miss my nap. The kids, I know their kids are rowdy. I think they put a little Kool-Aid in their sugar. You know what I mean? I mean, it's every time there's a hole in something when they leave. That kind of gripey, moany, groany, you're doing it, but you're not happy about it. So to grumble or to murmur, and obviously Paul uses it in a negative way here because we're not to do it, is to complain about a situation in which you find yourself and complain because of what you have to do. It's the situation and or what you are supposed to do in the situation. And Paul says, do all things without grumbling. But he also says, do all things without arguments. Without arguments. Or in my particular translation, without disputing. Now the word can mean to argue with others. You're discussing a matter, you're debating it, maybe you're going back and forth. There's some reasoning taking place between you and other people. Maybe it could blow up into a heated argument, disagreement. But the word is also used to speak of one's thoughts. It doesn't have to be just something that you're saying. It speaks of the way in which a person is reasoning, the way a person is evaluating or judging something. And it's very often, if not most often, used to speak of sinful thoughts and sinful reasoning. And here's how I would define that particular use of the word. It is to think and reason under the influence of unbelief and sinful prejudice. It is to think and reason under the influence of unbelief and sinful prejudice. Luke chapter 5, we see that the enemies of our Lord had this issue in relationship to him. Luke chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. Now, Jesus has just healed the paralytic man, okay? And he's just told the man that your sins are forgiven. Jesus just declared him forgiven. After he healed him, your sins are forgiven. We read in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, that's our word, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or say, get up and walk. But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Do you see what was happening? The Pharisees were reasoning. They were evaluating what had just happened and what Jesus had just said when he declared this man forgiven, and they began to judge it. And when Jesus said, the Bible says Jesus was aware of their reasonings, he was aware that their reasoning was taking place under the influence of unbelief and under the influence of sinful prejudice. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, and they didn't want to believe Jesus was the Messiah. Thus, their reasoning of what they had just witnessed was a reasoning shaped by unbelief, shaped by sinful prejudice. And then Luke chapter 24, we find the word used in a very similar way. Jesus is alive and well. After his death, he had been raised from the dead, as he said and as he predicted to his disciples. He appears to his disciples in bodily form. We read this in Luke 24, 36 to 38. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace to you, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts, there's our word, why do doubts arise in your hearts? And then he says, see my hands, my feet, that it's I myself. Now what was happening? The disciples were reasoning, and they were evaluating and judging what was taking place. And with that, they concluded that Jesus must be a spirit. Now, it should have been fairly clear that he wasn't, because he said, listen, reach out and touch me. If you pinch me, I'll pinch you back and we'll scream together, right? I mean, you pinch me, I'm real flesh and blood. I'm not a spirit. But they drew that conclusion under the influence of unbelief that remained in their hearts and under sinful prejudice. They didn't believe he would rise from the dead as he said. They didn't get that message. And there was no room in their theology for what had just happened over the last few days. And you see, their reasoning was under the influence of unbelief and sinful prejudice. So do you get that basic concept of the word? So you've got grumbling, that is to complain and to gripe because of the situation or because of what you have to do. This word, which is translated disputing or arguments, is to reason in a way that is under the influence of unbelief and sinful prejudice. Now, that may often express itself in reasoning and debates with others, but predominantly, it starts where? It starts in the mind. I'm not thinking after God's thoughts. I'm thinking carnally. Now, that's what I mean when I speak of grumbling as no unbelieving talk. When Paul says, do all things without grumbling, he has in view a complaining and murmuring that is joined to unbelieving thinking. Complaining and murmuring that's being fed by unbelieving thinking. Because what's one of the ways that unbelieving thinking manifests itself? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The reasonings of the mind, the judgments of the heart, eventually and very often flow out in our talk. Now, think with me for a moment. Was there a time in biblical history that sheds light on what grumbling and sinful reasoning looks like? Was there a time in biblical history where grumbling and sinful reasoning was a predominant problem? What time am I talking about? Complaining and sinful reasoning was prominent among the Israelites after the Lord had freed them from Pharaoh and led them out of Egypt. Sinful complaining, grumbling, griping, and unbelieving argumentation in the mind were characteristics of those people. It wasn't once in a while, it was characteristic. You remember that? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, this is one of the things that Old Covenant Israel was guilty of as the Old Covenant people of God. First of all, he says in verse 5, speaking of those people, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, verse 9, after he lists out various sins of which they were guilty, he says, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed of the serpents, verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. That is the verb form, grumble. They were complainers. And some have suggested that the specific reference here was back to Numbers 16, when after 250 people were killed in Korah's rebellion. You remember that? Korah's rebellion, and the Lord sent down, I believe it was in that case, he sent down fire, whatever form it was, and he killed a bunch of people in judgment for their sin and their uprising. And do you remember what the people of Israel did at that moment? They were humbled by it, weren't they? Man, they came seeking the Lord. I mean, they were on their face before God. They called for corporate prayer. Now, what did they do? The Bible says they started to grumble against Moses and Aaron and said, listen, you are the cause of why these people died. They were grumbling. That was grumbling, and it was also reasoning that was not godly. Would you agree with that? Right? They blame Moses and Aaron. What was the source of their grumbling? They should have reasoned that this was a just judgment of God and that they deserved it, but now they're blaming Moses and Aaron, it's your fault. Grumbling and sinful reasoning. Or there's another incident, just over a few pages, in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. Numbers 21, verses 4 and 5. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Now, does that sound like grumbling? Are we there yet? What are they doing? They're complaining, and their complaining reveals what's going on in their minds. They're complaining, we don't like this food. It's not top quality. Where's Chick-fil-A, right? I mean, we need some food. You brought us out here to kill us. We're going to die out here. Wow, what a life. Now, do you see that? Complaining about their circumstances because they were evaluating their circumstances under the influence of unbelief. And I'm convinced that when Paul writes in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling and arguments, that he has ancient Israel in view. As we turn back to our text just for a moment, you can kind of keep a finger over in the Old Testament. We'll be back there soon. There's a giveaway in our text that Paul has ancient Israel in mind. It's when he says in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, and commentators point this out, and there was a good sermon I heard on this that was helpful in the structure of this sermon as well, that there's no doubt in my mind that Paul has Deuteronomy 32 in his mind as he's writing this text. For look at what we read in Deuteronomy 32, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5 and 6. And when I read it, it's going to almost sound just like, sort of the opposite of, but the same theme of what we read in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their deficit or because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, does that sound like Philippians 2? Notice the emphasis on you're not children, not sons. Notice the parallel, crooked and perverse generation. Notice the word defect. Philippians says, without blemish. Paul, no doubt, has this text in view. Ancient Israel had proven not to be the true children of God. Oh, yes, God had adopted them as his people, as a nation of people. But they were not his true children in nature and character, at least most of them, and as a whole. Rather, they were a crooked and perverse generation. That's never a label you put on the true children of God. And eventually, they'd be disinherited. They didn't have the nature of God's true sons, and they were certainly not acting like what you would expect from the children of the king. And what was one of the chief characteristics of that generation of Israelites? They were complainers under the influence of unbelieving reasoning. Therefore, Paul's point in our text is that when we, those who profess faith in Christ, when we do all things without grumblings and disputings, we are proving to be the true children of God. You get that? What was one of the marks that they were not the true children of God in character? They were marked by grumblings and disputings. How do we prove to be the true children of God? We are to do all things without grumblings and disputings. Do you see that? Now, the reason I wanted to only focus on this point this morning is because it struck me that of all the things Paul could have written concerning proving ourselves to be God's children, he chose this. Do all things without griping, moaning and groaning, and with unbelief. I don't think I would have chosen that. I would have expected Paul to write, keep yourselves morally pure and prove to be the children of God. Now that's true. Paul could have said, don't lie, but tell the truth, proving yourselves to be God's children. That's true, he didn't choose it. He could have said, don't steal, but be benevolent and compassionate. Could have said that, but that's not what he wrote. Rather, he says, prove yourselves to be the children of God by the way you use your mouth with respect to complaining and what goes on in your head in terms of reasoning. That's what I would have expected. But I wouldn't have expected this. And I think I partly know why, if not the major reason why, I would not have expected this. Because up to this point, I don't know that I've ever considered complaining to be all that bad. Yeah, it's sinful to complain. We shouldn't do it. Yeah, it's sinful to entertain unbelieving thoughts. But you know, it's common to hear people belly aching. I mean, it's just everywhere. I mean, we shouldn't do it, but really it's not as bad as immorality. And truthfully, it's not uncommon for griping to take place among professing believers in the context of a local church. Whisperings of discontent. It's not uncommon in churches. Even if it's not evident on the surface in a church, there can be undercurrents, subterranean little streams of discontent making their way through church through griping and complaining and unbelieving reasoning. But what this text has brought to light to me and for me is how serious it really is to complain and to dispute. Here's why. It played a major role in why an entire generation of Israelites were barred from entering the promised land. They hardened their hearts in connection with griping and unbelief. And that got my attention. Because apparently complaining and unbelieving thoughts, that's much more serious than I ever thought it was. Think for a moment about where Paul places these words in his development of the book of Philippians. It's certainly attached to what he's about to say, but I see it as attached to what he's already said. Remember, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. And by the way, this is why I'm calling it compliance. We're known by our compliance. What I mean is sweet compliance. That we're working out our salvation as we're headed to heaven without grumbling and without complaining. Visualize something with me. Tell me if this is true. The Israelites' experience was this. There was an act of redemption passed where they were set free. Then they had to, there was a time of traveling between past redemption and their rest at Canaan. Right? Was that right? A mighty act of salvation. Then they had to travel and trust God until they reached the rest God had promised. Similarly, remember from last week, we've been saved in the past. We are now presently traveling to our eternal promised land, our eternal rest in Christ. Our present experience parallels the pattern and experience of ancient Israel. They were delivered, then there was travel, then there would be the promised land. We've been delivered, we travel, promised land. And I wonder if that's what triggered Paul's thinking. When he was writing verses 12 and 13, he thought of this a parallel immediately, this parallel between ancient Israel and the church, that we are in a similar situation. We're in the wilderness wanderings headed to heaven. And he's saying to us, listen, as you're traveling toward final salvation, as you're working it out, guard your mouths against grumbling. Guard your minds against unbelieving thoughts. Do all things without complaining and without unbelieving reasoning. Don't give one inch to sinful complaining and unbelieving reasonings. And as I was thinking about that this week, do you know what kind of work it takes by God's grace not to do that? And I mean privately, when I'm working it out with myself. You've been there. Am I the only one, or you passed that in your sanctification? Do not give one inch to sinful complaints and unbelieving thoughts. And what I want to do in the remainder of our time is to help us to see what this looks like, so we can be aware of it, spot it, and by God's grace, do what the text says. All things without grumblings and disputings. And here's how I would describe this grumbling and sinful reasoning and how it shows up in our lives. Discontentment with God's providence and provision, regardless of His faithfulness and how much He has demonstrated His power in our lives. It's discontentment with God's providence and provision, regardless of His faithfulness and how much He has demonstrated His power in our lives. And for this, I turn you to Exodus chapter 16 for a moment, that I think highlights this and underscores it in a very powerful way, very vivid way. Exodus 16, verses 1 to 3. Then they set out for Elim, and all the congregation, the sons of Israel, came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Think about what they're saying. We would have been better off to die in Egypt. They're saying we had it better off in Egypt. At least we had hamburgers. Now think about how that was unbelieving reasoning. Was it unbelieving reasoning? What had they just experienced? They saw the mighty hand of God with the plagues deliver them from Pharaoh's hand while protecting them. They witnessed it. They didn't watch the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. This was live and in color. They saw the hand of God. And what else did they see? They saw God part the Red Sea, wall up the waters. Then looking back, they saw as the waters consumed Pharaoh's army. What a deliverance. But now that God has done that all for them, His whole purpose in doing it, or at least a Moses' purpose, was to let them starve in the wilderness. Whereas the reasoning of faith would have been this: surely if God did all that for us, He is able and willing and will provide everything we need to get all the way to the promised land. That's how they should have reasoned, right? And if we come to a mountain that we can't get through, you know what? Just stand back and watch Moses raise his rod and it'll just split in two. Nothing is going to get in our way. Our God is with us. He will provide the food in His time and in His way. That God loves us. He's faithful. He's all powerful. If you read on in the text, the Lord says, okay, I'll give them some food since they're complaining, gives them manna. Demonstrate my power and faithfulness once again, and that didn't help. Now, brethren, one of the ways that we can be guilty of grumbling and arguments, one of the ways it can show up in our lives is when we are never satisfied with God's providence in our lives and His provision. No matter how faithful He's been, and no matter how many times He has powerfully demonstrated His mighty arm on our behalf. Take a person who's struggling because they're single, longing to be married. And I totally understand, been there myself. But it's degenerated into complaining. Maybe if not with the lips, with the heart. And the heart sentiment is similar to what we read over in chapter 17, verse 7 of Exodus. Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord with me? They sure could have fooled me. What kind of God dangles marriage before your mind, tells you that every man should find his own wife and a wife, woman should ever find her own husband, and then he's keeping it from me? Is he really with me? And what is feeding that murmuring is that unbelieving arguments have gained a foothold in the thinking. If God is good and He really loved me, I wouldn't be in this no man's land of singleness. I wouldn't always have to feel odd like the fifth wheel when I'm invited to things. And as much as we should sympathize, we need to understand how evil that kind of thinking is. It's wicked. It's wicked thinking. Because it's done in light of the many ways that God's already revealed His goodness and power in your life. And His faithfulness. Well, then the same person gets married, and now God is good again. God is so good. I mean, they're just whistling. I mean, boy, they're just, God is so good, and so is Jack. But God is better. Why did I ever doubt Him? He came through. I knew He would. He parted the Red Sea. The guy's thinking, someone was charitable enough to like me. Praise the Lord. However, not long afterwards, after they get married, or he or she gets married, the daily pressures and challenges that come with marriage come upon you like an avalanche in a cursed world, and they begin, and along with the realities of the difficulties of when sparks fly, when two sinners begin to live that close together, and you realize you got way more than you ever bargained for. You live that close together. She wants the toilet paper coming this way, you want it to go the other way. You want it goatee style, she wants it the other way, as has been said. Along with that, all these, and it's not always gigantic issues, is it, in marriage? A man says, my wife, man, we were dating when she loved to hold hands, and we were courting, and she'd give me a warm kiss on the cheek and say supportive things, and I respect you so much, and I look up to you, and all of that. And within months, she's pulling away her hand like you got the cooties. She doesn't want to cuddle. And the man begins to reason, the Lord knew that I needed a woman that was affectionate in my life. He knew I needed a woman who would randomly text me without me begging and saying, I want you to know, baby, I'm praying for you, think about you. Can't wait till you get home, XOXOXOXO. Or is it XO? Gotcha. Instead, when he calls her, be nice, how's your day? Hey, what you need? I'm busy. Oh, just checking on you. Good to see you. Though you may never verbalize it because it sounds so bad, the sentiment, the heart, is feeding a grumbling. The Lord, the reasoning is, Lord, why did you lead me here to the wilderness of this mediocre marriage to die? Lord, I'd be much happier if I were still in the Egypt of singleness. At least I could afford a Big Mac once in a while. The wife says, well, there's a reason I'm so cold. I wished I had known about his personal hygiene habits. Do you know that I have to actually remind him to brush his teeth? No, we've seen his teeth. No. He chews like a cow. He eats so fast, it's like he's afraid someone's going to steal it from him. He eyeballs the kids' plates, waiting for them to get done. If I'd only known his tendency to withdraw to his own little world and sulk like a kindergartner when he doesn't get his way. I know, woman, you may never verbalize it because you've been taught better. There's an inward grumbling. Why did the Lord not open my eyes to that before we got married? He could have. He could have stopped me in my tracks. Now the woman who used to cry herself to sleep at night because of her loneliness thinks, boy, I had it better in the Egypt of singleness. And the unbelieving reasoning behind it is that it's apparent the Lord does not want me to be happy and satisfied in this life. And one of the ways that this can manifest itself is toward others. Did you notice in these texts, it was the grumbling to the Lord sometimes gets manifested to others, sometimes toward leaders. Moses and Aaron are at fault. Right? Hey, Pastor, boy, we found a good church. Woo, we're so thankful to be here. Hey, hang on. Hang on, it's coming. There may come a day where you're going, what did we do? And you can just bounce around from one church to church. It's always Moses and Aaron. It never occurs to you that it could be you. The problem with one who is marked by this complaining spirit is never satisfied. The problem is that such a person is never satisfied, and that feeds an underlying whininess that takes place no matter what's happening. I'm going to be so happy when we get out of this apartment and get a house. Oh, to garden. Oh, I mean, to mow a lawn, to wave at the neighbors. But now the Lord has given you the house. I'm trying to keep his house clean. We laugh, but it's wicked. It's made you miserable. Well, I tell you, Pastor, if I get that new job or promotion, boy, I'll hit my stride in life. 6 months later, he's miserable because of his new schedule, his workload, and his boss. Now, you know how that happens. Yeah, you get the new position and the boss changes. I tell you, Lord, Pastor, and I know this is sensitive. When the Lord opens the womb or makes the way open to adopt, life will be complete and sweet. Man, I don't understand those people complaining about their kids. I just want kids. I mean, if the Lord does that, I'll never ask him for another thing. The Lord rolls up his sleeve, he bears the mighty arm of his strength, and he gives you the desire of your heart. Look beside you this morning. Look beside you if God has blessed you in that way. They sit there as demonstrations of the power of Almighty God because he loves you. Far better than manna raining down from heaven, isn't it? But if you're given to grumbling, those little bundles of joy are making you miserable. It's a burden to keep up with the demands of parenting. You get up, and it's up and down. You have to get up early. You got to care for them. They got schedules. They got stuff they got to do. You might say, Pastor, it's not that I don't love my kids. I'd take a bullet for each one. I wouldn't take $1 million for any one of them. It's just that I really, if I'm being honest, I think to myself, why did the Lord not make them different? It's like one pastor said to him, he was talking to his wife one time, they just kind of in a joking way said, you know, sometimes we wish we could put them back in the womb and scramble them up a little bit. And this would come off on this one, this would come off on that one. You know, just And this is where the sinful reasoning can become so dangerous and destructive. The Lord wants me to work out my salvation. He wants me to travel from past salvation to future salvation. Then why did He give me children with personalities and tendencies that press all of the anti-sanctification buttons? In other words, whether it's kids, a spouse, a job, it doesn't matter. The danger of the reasoning is this. This is what's behind it. The Lord is out to get me. The Lord is out to destroy me. His entire purpose is to make my life as miserable as can be. And if it's not dealt with by God's grace, it can degenerate into thinking the Lord is mocking me. He says He wants me to persevere, clinging to Christ and the hope that's in the gospel to the end. Then why is it that He's doing everything to block up my path and make it 10 times harder? That's unbelief. The short version of that is God is not good. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where that was first insinuated by the devil. What about those trees, Eve? He's insinuating God is a killjoy and He's too restrictive. And then the enemy comes right out and says, God is not well-intentioned toward you. He knows the day you eat thereof, you're going to enter into a dimension of power and prestige and fulfillment hitherto you've never known. God just don't want you to experience it. He's trying to cramp your style. He's out to get you. He comes across like He's loving, but He's not. And the danger of this kind of sinful reasoning is that though we can all wrestle with it to various degrees, if it gets the upper hand, it can harden the heart. You see, you have to understand, here's what I think part of the connection is. Why would Paul start with don't grumble and complain? Why doesn't he start with immorality? Why doesn't he start with some bigger, more obvious thing? Because I believe very often that when people get out of the way, either for a season in backslide or they demonstrate they're not true Christians, it starts here. It starts with unbelief. I've got a right to numb my pain with sin. I have a right to do it. Because God's not being nice to me. See? I have a right to end my marriage. I have a right to. Because look what God gave me. I have a right to do that, you see, because there's this bitterness that's growing. What's the cure? Well, remember, anytime you see a negative command in Scripture, the opposite virtue should come to mind. Do all things with thankfulness and faith. Do all things satisfied with His providence. Do all things grateful for His goodness. And to believe that He's good. You say, well, Pastor, how do I do that? Reflect. See, that's what happens. We don't reflect. We don't think about the goodness of God in our lives. And when we begin to reflect of the many times that He's rolled up His sleeves and He says, watch this, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. How many times has He done that in your life? You know He has. You reflect on it and you use logic and you say, He didn't bring me this far to abandon me. But more than that, where should you go if you think God is playing games? Where should you go if you think God's against you? You go to Christ and you go to the cross. If God be for us, God's for me. God's for me. If you don't believe God is for you, then maybe even when I first read the text, do all things. Oh, there it goes, do. Could it be? Because you believe a God who says do is a God that doesn't have your best interest in mind. But when you do, and you say that God's good, and when He tells me to do this and not do this, it's because He has my best, highest interest in view. And I do well to trust Him. even when it doesn't make sense. He hasn't failed me yet. I've said it more than once. I'll say it again. I've been a Christian in the way for over 30 years. Jesus has been a man of his word. His yoke has been easy, and his burden has been light. And if you ever doubt, you say, God is for me, who's against me? And what is the greatest demonstration that he's for you, Christian? Not that he's parted the Red Sea. Not that he's brought you a spouse or given you children. He gave you his only son. What more can he do to say, I love you? He that did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him give us all things? He will give you all things you need to make it safe and sound to glory. And when you realize that, you say, oh, then all of these difficulties are but his wise will, because he knows the pressures that I need as a unique individual to trust him more. And to reveal my sin that I might bring it out in confession to God and to be cleansed by the Lord Jesus. When you realize that he's good, you're able to lay hold of Romans 8:28. For he is working all things to my good because I love him. I'm called according to his purpose. And the good isn't a 50-room mansion. The good is Christ-likeness. He's already predetermined my path and put everything in it to shape me more into the likeness of Jesus. When that starts stirring around, you start reasoning that way. Doesn't mean life doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean it's not difficult. Doesn't mean it doesn't get overwhelming. But you're able to look up and say, but this is coming from the hand of a good Father who loves me. Can I ask you, what's your view of God this morning? I believe it was A.W. Tozer that said something like, the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. What's the conception? I praise God, I serve a loving Father, a loving God that gave me his Son. If you knew how big a wretch I am, you'd say, wow. You say, wow, I can trust a God like that. Have you come to that God through Jesus Christ? My friend, when you do, that's the first death knell to complaining and disputings. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace, your mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not only to put a clamp on our mouths, not to complain and to bite and to gripe, to huff and to puff, but, Lord, not just to hold it back, but that we would replace it by having faith in our hearts, hearts that believe that you're good, that you love us, and that you're the God that's for us, that you're the God that's working in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure, that you're not out to destroy us or make us miserable. But you know what each of us needs to get safely to glory? I pray for those that don't know you, that, Lord, perhaps that think they do, but their whole view of you is one of an evil taskmaster, some deity that's relentlessly on their backs. I pray today their eyes would be open and they would come to you as you are revealed in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.